God when life hurts. Siamese twins joined at the head because of some fluke and genetic makeup. Best attempts made to try to see them separated and keep their lives viable. Yesterday, buried in Iraq, as 20,000 mourners watched. Where's God when life hurts? A soldier in Iraq who made it through the war, ready to go home, innocently purchasing a bottle of soda to drink, shot in the head in cold blood by a person next to him. Where's God when life hurts? Closer to home, an 8-year-old boy, a member of this congregation, 3/8 of his life spent in a battle against leukemia, dying before his parents' eyes after the best efforts to see his life preserved. Where is God when life hurts? A nurse, in the prime of her life, having spent about 1/8 of her life taking care of her aged parents, ready to use her remaining years to serve the Lord in perhaps a different capacity, in a battle with a very aggressive cancer, that battle that she would not win. Where's life? Where's God when life hurts? Mother of 4 children. Husband goes to work on September 11th to his job in one of the top floors of the World Trade Center, never to come home to his wife and his 4 children. What do you say to them when you visit their home in Suffolk County? And at least by their eyes, they say, where is God when life hurts? A 50-year-old man, a triathlon athlete, 2 children. Now in a battle he will no doubt lose with a very aggressive cancer. Don't you think that his wife and his children and he himself ask, where is God when life really hurts? Brothers and sisters, one of the things that I love about the Bible is that from beginning to end, it's a book about suffering. That's what makes it so hard to read. From the garden, in the life of the patriarchs, in the life of an oppressed people, in the life of a nation that was oppressed by wicked nations around it, a people in exile, a people captive to a pagan empire, Rome. God the Son and a cross. And a statement like this, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Bible is a book about suffering. If you were a Buddhist, you would say that all pain comes from desire. All pain comes from your desire for pleasure. All pain comes from your desire to be what a human would be. And if you were a Buddhist, the solution to the problem of suffering would be that all desire in nirvana is eventually eliminated. Religious euthanasia. The way to solve the problem of pain is to kill the patient. If you were a Christian Science practitioner, you would deny that there's even such a thing as hurts and pain. And your religion would be to convince others that there really is no such thing as pain and suffering. It's a religion, incidentally, that goes into decline when its adherents really become sick and die. But if you're a Christian and you read the Bible, you're going to look suffering in the face, and you'll find the answer to where God is when life hurts. For this series, I want to focus in the weeks to come specifically on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because He is God, and where that God is when life really does hurt. This morning, all I want to do is give you something of a framework for the topic, and in the last message, point you ahead on all of these subjects. But in the whole, I have been very much helped by the book by Dan McCartney, who is a professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. I can relate to Dr. McCartney. Much of his suffering has come from kidney stones, apparently far worse than the ones I've had. But we were brothers in tribulation as I read his volume in which he reflected on suffering. So in many places I am alluding at least implicitly to what he's written, but really this whole series more than anything else grows out of my own pastoral ministry. And I must tell you, one of the things I learned when I worked in radio is when you look at a microphone, don't think of a piece of metal with fiber inside of it, but rather think of a person that you're speaking to. And in this series, I am thinking of four particular people in STEM North Carolina as I preach this series. And so, yes, I'm thinking of you, but in a particular way, pastorally, I'm thinking of them. Acts 14 and verse 22. The souls of the disciples were strengthened by Paul and Barnabas. They were exhorted to continue in the faith. That's one railroad track of the Christian faith. But the other railroad track is this. It is necessary that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations, pressures, sufferings, afflictions, difficulties, hurts, pain, sorrow. Through many of those things, and through many types of those things, it is necessary that you and I enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the hurts. The question is, where is God when those tribulations come? Today, I want to do two things with you. Number one, I want to define our terms. Because when I say hurt, you and I will immediately think of certain things, and those things that we think about will be far more narrow than what the Bible describes as hurts. And I want you to expand, broaden your horizons, to think biblically of what those hurts are. And you'll be struck by how broad those kinds of hurts are. And then second, I want to give you four things to keep in mind. Four things to keep in mind as you consider the question, where is God when it hurts? Hence, this is a framework for our consideration. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that you will work in all of our lives and hearts. Bring our thoughts and our feelings captive to your word written and to the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will give the Spirit to that end. Amen. Now let me define my terms here. Where is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when it hurts. Hurts in the Bible are not just physical hurts. You see, physical hurts, believe it or not, are a good thing. When I was down in Suriname, I came into contact with what's called Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is a disease in which the peripheral nerves, not the nerves in your spine or coming from your brain, but the nerves of your fingers, of your toes, even nerves connected to your eyelids and your lips, but particularly your hands and your feet. And Hansen's disease, which is really leprosy, a form of leprosy, your extremities become numb. The nerves don't work anymore. And somebody might say, well, that's not a whole bad thing. And you don't have pain there. What happens when you get your hand too close to the fire and you work with open fires? What happens when you cut your toe in something that has rust in it? And that's why when you see the people who have Hansen's disease in Suriname, they usually don't have much of their fingers left. They've been burned off. And their toes are down to nubs. Because pain is a reminder to pull your hand away from the fire or that your toe has been stubbed or cut. So pain in itself is a good thing. We have lawsuits against pain and suffering in our land, forgetting that pain and suffering in itself can be a good reminder of us to listen. One person said, God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. And so the Bible really doesn't usually speak as we do about physical pain as hurts. And I want that to sink in. When your focus is on your headaches, and you think that's the main thing to pray for, that you have a far more constricted view of hurts than the Bible does. When the Bible speaks about tribulation or pain or hurts, it's speaking about various things, not just speaking about pain like that, but it speaks about senseless pain. Senseless pain. Someone is careless with a baseball bat, hits you in the eye, and you're blinded for life. Senseless pain. Arbitrary pain. Why does one person suffer and not another? Well, the focus isn't so much on the fact that a person has pain, but why do some people have such packages of pain and others seem to have so little? Pain that is caused by others. Innocent bystanders, so to speak, who suffer pain because they happen to be on a bus in Israel when a terrorist loaded with dynamite sits right next to him and then detonates. That kind of pain is dealt with in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, the word is used here as tribulation or suffering or affliction. There really isn't any one Old Testament word for suffering. There's a cluster of words. The word affliction, trouble, oppression, grief. All of those things, the griefs that come from death, the affliction that comes from oppression by a pagan nation, the trouble that comes because people are slandering you, and the affliction that comes from things like leprosy. All of these things are part of the cluster of those things that make us hurt. But the point in the Scripture is that hurts are not just hurts of body. They are hurts of soul. See, today in our culture, there's a leveling influence. And believe me, I have no place for the arbitrary harming of animals. I think that the Scriptures, when they say the righteous man cares for his animal, means that we need to avoid even unnecessary hurt to the smallest of creatures. But brothers and sisters, there is a vast difference between the hurt that comes to animals, which is merely physical, and the hurt that comes to human beings, which is the suffering of the soul. C.S. Lewis, who said of suffering as he watched the death of his wife of but a very few years, quote, "You don't merely suffer, but you have to keep on thinking about the fact that you suffer." Suffering in the Scriptures is the soul's response to experiencing the evil that's in the world. Not just your body experiencing it, but the way your soul and your body are attached and you experience it. And there is terrible fear that comes. To go under the knife, to have open heart surgery, is a painful thing. It's more painful to know that you may never come out and see your loved ones. That's the idea of suffering in the Scriptures. Soul affecting body, body affecting soul. Everything from the depression that more or less comes upon all of us. Something that affects the inmost being that works itself out to the face and to the hands and to the body. Everything from depression to death. And brothers and sisters, such hurts are ubiquitous. They are everywhere. You're experiencing them right now. The hurt that comes because of broken relationships. The hurt that comes because of the death of loved ones. The hurt that comes because of dying loved ones. The hurt that comes because of disappointments. The hurt that comes because everything seems hopeless. And body and soul, you say, "Lord, where are you when it hurts?" Now, with that in mind, four things to always keep in mind as you think about suffering and even as you ask the question, where is God when it hurts? Number one, your reference point must always be Godward and not manward. Now, I don't know any other simpler way to put it. And I don't know a more important thing to be said over against prevailing views of suffering in our culture than this. Your reference point must always be Godward and not manward when it comes to suffering. There are whole schools of thought that see as a pattern for the way the world is God, who does every single thing he can, while man does everything he can to mess it up. And then there's the devil and devils involved in it, and you really don't know how things are going to come out till the very end. And so you have what's called a cosmogony, a view of the world in which God and the devil are locked in arm-to-arm combat, and we wait to see the outcome. Brothers and sisters, that's not a Godward or biblical view of suffering at all. Frank Peretti's popularized it, but it's not biblical. Or the idea that it's your lack of faith is why you suffer. Why, the reason why you're sick is you don't have enough faith. The reason why your marriage fell apart is because you don't have enough faith. The reason why you're succumbing to your illness is because you don't have enough faith. My friends, you realize that that makes you God? That makes your lack of power more powerful than the God of power. Let alone what a guilt trip it puts upon people. Again, a manward focus. Or simply making our comfort the standard of what's right and wrong. And that's probably the most common way that we make our reference point manward and not Godward. I have a right to comfort. I have a right to peace. I have a right to life. I have a right to prosperity. Well, I'm an American. Isn't that guaranteed to me in the Constitution? The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How dare God should intervene and infringe any of my rights? My friends, if that's your view of how God ought to function in the world, then you better repent and mentally put God back on his throne. Look with me, please, at a few texts in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am a God of all power, but a God of promise. There's no other, there's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there's none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. He has no other rival on his throne. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. And yes, those next words are there. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Earthquakes, God sends them. Hurricanes, God sends them. Plagues that wipe out many, God sends them. He doesn't say, I create sin. He says, I create calamity. I am in back of all of the afflictions that come in the world. I drive them. I ordain them. And I am the only God who is able to do that. Not the devil, not you, but I, the Lord, do all of these things. Notice how specific God is when he shows us that he is in back of all afflictions. Psalm 66 in verses 10 through 12. The psalmist writing. Psalm 66 in verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have put us into the red-hot melting pot that purges dross from silver. You put us there. You've brought us into the net. You made us be like a wild animal, entangled in a net that cannot get out. You laid affliction on our backs as the wheels of the chariots of our enemies ride over us. You are the one driving those chariots. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment or an abundant place. God is in back of all of our afflictions. He has a Godward focus, not a manward focus, even when man is in view, as you and I ought to have. Psalm 80 in verses 5 and 6. One of the classic psalms dealing with trial and affliction. Psalm 80 in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. Lord, you have ordained that we weep to our hurts, that we might be fed and made to drink by our tears that you've ordained. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The hurt of oppression and humiliation is something you have ordained. God is in back of all afflictions. Psalm 119 and verse 75. I know, Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, or that they are right. They are always right. He has a Godward reference. Lord, your judgments, you send them, your decrees are yours, and they're always right. And that in faithfulness, which is part of the meaning of this name Yahweh, or the Lord, all-powerful but faithful, that in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Now, right away, not a few of you are saying, I can't take much more of this. You are telling me that God is in back of every single affliction that comes. Siamese twins that die, a soldier shot in the head, a woman who loses her husband and has four children to raise because her husband was killed senselessly. If God is not in back of every affliction, then all affliction is meaningless. It means that life is utterly senseless and out of control. Do you want that? Do you want to have one affliction that God is not sovereign over? And that will certainly have a ripple effect and create many others. How many do you not want God sovereign over? Then people will say, yes, well then that God is cruel and he is arbitrary. Watch your parent enforce discipline in a home and isolate that from the overall context, and they may look cruel and arbitrary too. But a godly parent knows when certain discipline must come in home. For you to say that God is cruel and arbitrary, you have to know everything that God knows about everybody at all times, everywhere. That's why the Bible says, let God be God, and let him be true, though every man be found a liar. You see, when we say that your reference point must be Godward and not manward, that, my dear brothers and sisters, is a source of comfort. Because the only comfort that you can have is the God of the Bible. This God is not a God who wound up the universe and let it go, and then all of a sudden you find a problem in the computer of the universe and it can't get fixed. God is a God who tells us in Psalm 56 and verse 8, as the psalmist writes, you number my wanderings. You put my tears in the bottle. Are they not all in your book? This is a God who at one and the same time decrees the judgments that will come and weeps over those who are judged. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers your chicks, but you would not. The Bible is the Bible about a Jesus who sighs at the grave of Lazarus. With a heavy groan, he bears the burden of knowing by experience the sorrow that comes into the world. And there are the demigods of the world's religions that have experienced evil and succumbed to it and died and been buried because of it. And there are the religions of the world that in various ways will deny what we all know is true about evil. but only the God of this book faces that evil and says, I'm going to conquer it. Because in the middle of your Bible is the cross, where all that is evil and of hell and of justice and of wickedness and sin, pain, senseless pain, arbitrary pain, pain unto death, all that's meant by hurt, cascades upon God the Son on the cross, and there's where the remedy's found. That's why, friends, don't blink as you come to the Bible in suffering. Then you can say, the cross would seem from one perspective to be senseless, that God would bear sin and would die for his people, such a senseless death. Not senseless, folks. It's amazing. And the evil in the world is not senseless, because the God of sense is in back of it. But it's amazing. It's amazing. So in the first place, your reference point must be Godward and not manward. Not, why do I hurt? But, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what's your purpose? You may even ask, Lord, why have you decreed this? But you'll probably never get a full answer. But the question why is not wrong to ask, so long as you go to God in faith and ask it. But have a Godward reference, folks, not a manward reference. Remember that our natures are to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. My comfort, my happiness, my not having my feathers ruffled, my ease, my freedom, my security. Repent of it, folks. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever, even in suffering. Number two, as you consider these four things to always keep in mind. Number two, we live in a world in which man has brought suffering on himself. Now, both of these things are true. God is sovereign over all affliction, but we live in a world in which man has brought suffering on himself. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 16 to 19. Adam and Eve have been told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. Well, Adam and Eve have to find out. They're living out of their senses, and they're living out of their own desires, and they find out. Now they hear the words that are God's editorial column on this news event. God speaks to the serpent, and we shall come back to verse 15 in a moment, but to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. There will be miscarriages, and there will be pain. In pain you shall bring forth children, not just the delivery of children, but in the whole process of mothering. Your desire shall be for your husband. There will be a desire to dominate him, and he shall rule over you. He will dominate you. He will tyrannize you. Here is real pain. Here's real death. Here's real sorrow. Here's real dents and kinks and warps in human relationship that brings not a little hurt in life, as in marriages. And to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Look to the supposed comfort of home and their strife. Look to the supposed joy of children and their sorrow. Look to your work and what will you find? Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work won't be pleasant. You will sweat. It will be difficult. There will be sorrow that attaches the man in his work, even as in the woman's work of mothering. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We live in a world in which man has brought suffering on himself from the time of birth, through motherhood and mothering, to being a husband, a father in work, right up to death itself, all brought upon people because of what our first parents did. And don't ever forget it. May your view of God's sovereignty not negate man's responsibility. Man had a free will in the garden. He used his free will in the garden the only time he had it. And what did he bring into the world? a pollution that will never be stopped fully until Christ returns. Now, brothers and sisters, when I say we live in a world in which man has brought suffering on himself, you've got to make distinctions. Otherwise, you're going to say, when I go through affliction, what sin did I commit? And you go through your inventory of all of the things that you ever thought you did from the time you were a child, and you're convinced that that's why you're being judged and being tried and being made to feel the fires of hell. Folks, you've got to make some distinctions. There are direct consequences of sin, to be sure. The soul that sins, it shall die. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's like the law of gravity. You steal, and you get caught, you're going to be punished. Even with the remnants of justice in our own culture, most of the time that happens. And so there are direct consequences for sin. But there's also direct consequences of the sin of others. September 11th, the direct consequence of the sin of others is that nearly 3,000 people in New York died, Christians and non-Christians. And that doesn't mean that you can look at the 3,000 people and come up with an inventory of what they did the night before, and that's why the buildings were all destroyed. It was the direct consequence of the sin of others. But there's another distinction that you need to make. There are indirect consequences of sin. There is a susceptibility to sin because we're in the world as sinners, and it's a world of sin. Let me give you an illustration. If someone has SARS, and I go right up to them, and I say, come on, sneeze. And that person sneezes, and I get whatever it is, severe acute respiratory syndrome. That's because I violated the Sixth Commandment. You take all lawful attempts to preserve your own life and the life of others, and I'm not making a lawful attempt to preserve my own life if I'm right in front of that person and defy God and then to sneeze. That's a direct consequence. Indirect consequence. I'm around this person. I'm using my precautions as best as I can. The person sneezes, can't help it, or intentionally, and I get sick anyway. That's an indirect, or that's a direct cause from someone else. But there are indirect consequences. I'm on the New York subway. I can't avoid it. I take what precautions I have, and there's all kinds of viruses around. My immune system is weak. I'm tired. I haven't eaten properly. I've just gotten run down. Without direct or indirect consequences of specific sin because of a weakened immune system and high viral load in the air, I become sick. But regardless, all of these things come because we live in a world in which man has brought comfort on himself and our sin upon himself and hurt and pain and suffering upon himself. Now, if you look at Genesis 3:15, there's comfort here. See, we say, well, that's a pretty depressing message. Look at the comfort of the gospel here. The Lord says to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And you say, well, what's the comfort in all of this? God says to the serpent who had tempted Eve, there's going to be a war between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. The comfort here is that God makes war on what brings wickedness into the world. He doesn't make peace with the devil and with evil. There will be a war and there will be conflict. Now, there's going to be casualties. Through much tribulation, the seed of the woman will battle with the seed of the devil. And in that way, enter the kingdom of God. And as in any war, there's the wounded and casualties, and there's blood, there'll be affliction. But he's going to crush your head. The promised seed, Jesus Christ, is going to win. He's going to crush the devil's head. Yes, man brought sin into the world, but where sin did abound, grace abounded even greater. I'm going to bring my Son. But the way by which that victory is going to come is by warfare that brings about the hurts, soldiers, that you know of. Pain, sorrow, loss, blood, toil, sweat, death. We live in a world in which man has brought suffering on himself. Very quickly, number three, what is amazing is that there's not more suffering than there is. What is amazing is that given this, there's not more suffering than there is. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5, Romans 3, man's mouth has the tongue of snakes. His hands are swift to destroy. His feet are swift to go to blood. But what does God say to Job? I've hedged you in, and I've hedged in your family. And I've hedged in your possessions for a time. That's why evil didn't befall him. Brothers and sisters, thank God for hedges. Thanks God for hedges on our own lusts. Because if they were opened up and the lusts flooded out, there'd be a whole lot more evil in you and in the world. And it's the same with the hedge that God puts upon every person you'll meet when you go on your commute to work tomorrow. You ever thought about what it would be like if God let go the worst emotions and passions in the person right next to you? On the Long Island Expressway? The person with road rage? But God restrains iniquity. Thank the Lord, He does. What is amazing is that there's not more suffering than there is. We pray for justice. Brothers and sisters, if God acted justly, there'd be destruction every moment. You pray for God's mercy. God is long-suffering by your mercies. Lamentations 3:22. We're not consumed. Account the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, to be salvation. You see, in back of the restraint of iniquity is God's sovereignty. All of this shows God's blessed sovereignty. He's behind sickness and He's behind health. He's behind all of those things. All that comes, He ordains for His good purpose. As one of the old Puritans says, all that He sends is needful. And all that is needful, He sends. There's the place of thanks, folks. You thank the Lord that your sin is not worse than it is, that your afflictions aren't worse than they are. You pray. Is anyone afflicted? Is anyone suffering? James says, let him pray. Because you've got a God who does hear and is in back of all things. Folks, if God's not in back of all things, why do you even pray? And why you can even have joy, count it all joy when you fall into diverse tests. Because your God is in back of all of those things. What is amazing, though, is there not more suffering than there is. And then in the fourth place, fourth thing to keep in mind, there is literally a world of difference between the sufferings of God's true people and the sufferings of unbelievers. There is literally a world of difference between the sufferings of God's true people and the sufferings of unbelievers. What are the sufferings of unbelievers? Your Father in heaven is in back of all of them. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The context is suffering. That you might be conformed to the image of Christ. The old writers were wont to say that the sufferings of believers are medicinal, and they are those to make us better. They are restorative. They are to soften you, not harden you. Why? Because, folks, are you in Christ? Then there isn't any curse in any of your suffering. Christ took the curse, and He took all the outshootings of the curse and turn them into the way of redemption, including everything that seems the smack of curse that you experience, so that you can say, yes, in the middle of that war, in all things, I am more than conqueror through Christ who loved me. And this is where you learn from great Samuel Rutherford, loving his parish in Anwath, where he ministered so faithfully to the people, preaching seraphically as if it were an angel himself who preached, and then suddenly sent into a virtual exile to Aberdeen, where he was not permitted to preach. And those who sensed it and thought that would silence his mouth. And amazingly, even as you read his letters, Christ became more sweet to him. He said, "My prison house has become a banqueting table at the feet of my great, sweet Christ." And at Anwath, he said, "His cross is the sweetest burden that I ever bear. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird, or sails are to a ship, to carry me forward to my harbor." Brothers and sisters, those are the sufferings of a believer. You know what the whole Christian life is? The whole Christian life is the story of Joseph and his brothers. That's the whole Christian life. Joseph, the great type of Christ, by his own brothers, by his own countrymen, given up, as it were, for death. For all practical purposes, he is dead. You can see the blood on his coat of many colors. But experiencing a virtual resurrection. He's taken captive. He's alive. He's brought into the land. And he's exalted. Head over Egypt. Why? Because his people were to be afflicted. Not only did his brothers live with guilt for what they did, but they go through famine. They go through a time of great trial. They go through a time of tremendous humiliation under Joseph, who had power over them. They must repent of their sins, but they're provided for. The story of Joseph and his brothers. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order that he might save many people alive." That's your life. You think people and God mean evil against you? No. It's for good, that you might be kept alive and brought to glory. But for unbelievers, all suffering and hurts are a foretaste of an eternity of misery, unless they repent. Why did the tower fall, killing so many people innocently quickly? Why did Pilate mingle the blood of the Galileans with their own sacrifices? Jesus said, "That's not for you to know, but unless you repent, you're going to perish likewise." My friends, if you're outside of Christ, your sufferings are the little seismic tremors that will precede the great earthquake of your own judgment unless you repent. Because there is no hope for comfort other than the Christ of Holy Scripture. And that's why, again, quoting C.S. Lewis, "Sufferings," he said, "are God's megaphones to rouse a dulled world." You dull? You dull? God's suffering should wake you up. And if you're dull outside of Christ, that ought to wake you up to come to Christ. And if you're dull inside of Christ, that ought to wake you up to cling to Christ even more carefully. I don't think there have been any more poignant, powerful, probing, challenging words about suffering than those that have been spoken and written by Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel. In Elie Wiesel's book, Night, a book that you can only read in small doses. And my friends, if you've been inoculated about the meaning of evil in the world, maybe you ought to get a book like this. They'll say, "Well, it's written by an unbeliever." It is. It's written by a man that can do better than many believers to describe the evil that's in the world. In his book, Night, he says, "Never shall I forget that night. The first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into the wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. He was 15 years old when he saw that. He saw a child younger than him hang slowly before him. And he heard someone in the camp ask, "Where is God now?" And he wrote in his book, "I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he? Where is he?' Here he is. God is hanging on the gallows." Your God hung on the gallows. That's how glorious your God is, and how honestly he dealt with suffering. He took the gallows of the cross and did in time, space, history what no other religion can claim to do or can do. And it's the only place where Elie Wiesel and you can get the answer to the question, where is God when life hurts? My plea with all of you today is look to the God of this book, and don't let your suffering and your hurts turn you away, no matter what they are. See, when we go through suffering and hurts, we're like Adam and Eve. And we want to hide from God rather than go to Him. You go to this God, and you embrace His Christ, and don't blink at His cross. Embrace it. So that when people say to you, "Where's your God?" you say, "He's there on the cross. My God takes away the sin of the world." May God grant you that faith and make you bold and gracious to present that Christ to others. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you would forgive us for our callousness. Lord, in one page on a newspaper, we read about murders, we read about rapes, we read about wickedness in high places. We read about wars. We read about plagues. We read about tidal waves. We read about earthquakes. And we're numb before we get done the first page. And then we live in a fantasy world as if evil doesn't really exist until it comes to us and hits us right between the eyes. Oh God, hit us between the eyes as we need it so that we realize what we are dealing with in this world, a world in which man is born for adversity as the sparks fly upward. But Lord, let us have a God-centered view. Let us have a Christ-centered view. Let us have a cross-centered view. Let us marvel not only at your mercy that things are not worse than they are, but let us marvel at your mercy that in Christ there is a deliverance for all eternity from those very things that break our hearts now. Oh Lord, for all of us in here, men and women and boys and girls, for all who hear this message in any way, shut us up to Jesus. Lord, should you give us the time to scan the earth's religions to try to find other answers. Let us see as we do it that there is no answer to the problem of evil apart from the God of the Bible, who has taken evil upon himself, has conquered it, makes war with it, and will one day do away with it. And Lord, let us have that faith there, for Jesus himself, through his disciples, heard these words, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of everlasting life." May we cling to those words and to the one who spoke them and revel in his work now and evermore Amen.